If you were in this country in the 50s, you may remember that during the Christmas season, there was Christmas songs about the birth of Jesus in schools, but not anymore. There was a time, maybe as recently as 10 or 15 years ago, we were greeted with Merry Christmas, but now it's Happy Holidays. Today, you cannot find any display of the nativity scene in government or public properties. There are also Christians in some countries that are not free to worship wherever and whenever they want. I think of a certain Bible school having to change its location every 2 to 3 months. For some churches, there is no guarantee that you will be worshiping in the same place next week. So there's always one or two backup places that they can go to. Or in some countries, open worship is just out of the question. Whether we live in the East or West, there are moments that we all feel the mighty power of the state. Before that, we feel very helpless. There are certainly moments in personal lives that we feel helpless and powerless. Hearing from the doctor that we have cancer and the prognosis is not good at all. Or out of the blue, your spouse decided to leave you for another person. We feel as if the sky has caved in. Not only do we feel helpless, but we also ask, where is God? Where is His mighty power? In the passage that we read this morning, we learned that the early church was in a situation where God's power appeared to be absent. And so what happened? In verse 1, Luke set the stage for the rest of the chapter. If you are to understand chapter 12 of Acts, you really have to understand verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He arrested and he killed James, brother of John, Jesus' disciples. And because this killing pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter, another disciple. He had also planned to kill him. And then Luke made a very special note that Peter's arrest occurred during the Passover season. There was this irony. Somehow Luke wanted his reader to note. You see, Passover is a celebration of how God delivered the Israelites from the slavery, from their bondage in Egypt. And yet Herod, King Herod, chose this time to arrest Peter, to put him in prison, to put him in bondage. Herod was undoing what God did in the Jewish history. The first century reader of this letter, of this book, heard that it was not just Herod against the church, but there was really a conflict, a battle between God and Satan. It was a battle of two kingdoms. This is what was prophesied and promised back in Genesis. I think we still remember that at the very beginning of human history, one of the commands that God gave men was to multiply, fill the field and rule the earth. Besides the literal meaning of physically populating the earth, it is also pointing to man's responsibility to bring others on earth into God's kingdom. It is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of integrity. However, because of sin, man failed, and often man failed terribly. And then in Genesis 3:15, we have these familiar words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God was saying that Satan will continue to detour, to sabotage God's redemptive plan, his work. There will be constant battle, conflict between God's children and Satan. We see this clearly played out in the book of Judges. But then there will be one child of God who will eventually fatally defeat Satan. We see how this promise, this prophecy, continue to unfold in the Old Testament history. And then with the coming of Jesus, this conflict between him and Satan, between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, become even more pronounced. And then at Jesus' resurrection, Satan was dealt with a fatal blow. Satan no longer had power over God's people, but he can still exert influence over them. The apostles Paul and Peter both warned us that we are still in the middle of a spiritual battle. We are to watch out so that we will not be devoured by the devil, by Satan. I feel that this is something the 21st century Christians need to keep in mind. When we see the church being persecuted, when the Bible is being banned in the public, when there are unfriendly policies towards the Christian faith at schools and in public arena, it is not just a matter of a country's religious policy or for the purpose of building a more tolerant and more harmonious society. Behind such policy and implementation, there is a battle between God's kingdom and the devil's kingdom. A proper biblical worldview is that behind what is seen is a spiritual world. And this spiritual world is just as real as the physical world. Yes, there is God's kingdom, yet the devil, Satan, is also constantly at war with him. Yes, there are times, there are many times we may feel discouraged and disillusioned when we face the mighty power of the state. But don't forget, behind all this, there's also a spiritual battle going on between God and the devil. As Herod laid a violent hand against the church, he killed James and arrested Peter. It was one of the darkest hours before the young church. However, within a very short period time of his arrest, Peter was miraculously released or rescued or delivered from the prison. In other words, God clearly allowed James to be killed, and that he rescued Peter. As reader of these words, we ask, why? And you probably have noticed there was no explanation whatsoever to this. Oh, we may try to explain this, isn't it? We will say, God rescued Peter because God wanted to use him later in a very special way. Oh, this is something we are very familiar with, isn't it? God spared your life. God spared my life. Why? So that he will use us later on. Therefore, you better watch out. Therefore, you better pay some attention. We're so familiar with words like this, and yet Luke gave us no indication of this. And what's even more interesting is that after Peter's rescue from the prison, we don't hear about him anymore in the book of Acts. After the rescue, from Luke's record, Peter just disappeared. We can only attribute this to God's sovereignty. It's like in some countries, in the same country, some believers can openly and regularly worship at the same place. Their facilities sometimes are even larger and more greater than ours here. Then there are churches that have to meet in secret without a regular meeting place. In different countries, some believers were arrested and then released, others were executed. We think of the 23 Korean short-term mission team members taken hostage in Afghanistan. Two were killed. The other was spared at this time. We don't know why. We may never know this reason. Isn't it true in our own personal lives? One is healed miraculously, and the other dies of the same sickness. We do not know why. In situations like this, from our understanding of the scripture, we have to acknowledge God is the one that has the final say. We have to recognize and submit ourselves to His sovereignty. You know, when God is silent in the scripture, we learn to accept His silence. We don't try to explain on His behalf. We don't need to try to defend Him. He is big enough to defend Himself by being who He is. Our responsibility is to learn to let Him be God. In verses 1 through 5, the first part of 5, we see the helplessness of the church before the mighty power of the state. One apostle disciple was killed, the other was miraculously released, but they were all in prison for a while. And what did the early church do? What would we do in such situations? Those of us living in the West, especially in this country, we have a tendency to fight the state, isn't it? We want to exercise our constitutional rights. We organize the various action groups. We want to use the power of our votes to change the state. In the East, we most likely will resign to fate. There's the saying, in America, if you don't like the government, you wait for 4 years. In Asia, in China, if you don't like the government, you wait for 400 years. It's a difference of culture. It's a difference in thinking. Certainly, there are many things we can do when we face the mighty state. So what did the early church do when facing the violent hands of Herod? The last phrase in verse 5 is very telling. But they prayed. So Peter was kept in prison, but honest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Yes, Peter was kept in prison by the violent hand of Herod, by the mighty state. But the church prayed. And then in the next section of this chapter, from verses 6 through 19, it's about how God rescued Peter miraculously from the prison. I would like to share with you several observations on this verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. First, it's about the church's power. Herod's power was brutal force. Brute force. The church's power is not how many lawyers we have. Even though lawyers are important, don't misunderstand me. It's not how many lawyers we have, how much money we have, or whom we know in the government. You see, the church's power is prayer to God Himself. Second, the church's power is earnest prayer to God. Earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. In this and other passages in the book of Acts, we read about earnest and united prayers. It is about the quality of prayer. The church came together in earnest and united in mind. They prayed to God. They prayed for Peter's release. We in the West are often influenced by quantity. We think the more people pray, the more power is to the prayer. So we send out prayer letters. We send out prayer chains. We organize round-the-clock prayer groups. Now we have 24/7 prayer group, prayer church. Please hear me out. I'm not saying that they are not important. Prayer letters are important. Prayer meetings are important. But the question is, where do we put the emphasis? Where is the focus? Do we mean that if more people pray, then the prayer will be more effective? James Boyce points out that such thinking is very pagan. This was what the Baal worshippers did. How do we know that Baal will listen to us? Let's have more people pray. Not only this, let us pray louder and louder so that Baal will listen. The focus, the emphasis there was really on the quantity of prayer. But here Luke was talking about the quality of prayer. We are to pray with a united mind. We are to pray with earnest that God will release Peter. The third observation in this passage is about the power of prayer. If God is sovereign, like we have been teaching here for all these months, then the question is, why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? I think this must bother many of us. And to be very honest with you, I have to admit that I don't have a perfect answer to this question. Yet I also feel we need to recognize that in the Bible, we clearly know God's revealed will. It's very clearly written in the scriptures. However, none of us will know God's hidden, those unrevealed will of His, either for you individually, or for this church, or other churches. However, we can know with certainty that God is sovereign and no one can change His unrevealed plan for us. Yet at the same time, we can also say with certainty that throughout the scriptures, God's word clearly commands us to pray for all things at all times. You see, on the one hand, we cannot change God's will, those hidden, unrevealed will. Yet on the other, God wants us to pray to Him. You see, as we read the scriptures, it seems to tell us, yes, there's a sovereignty there. But yet God wants us to pray, and He wants to use our prayers to accomplish His will. And because of this, sometimes I feel it is wrong for us to pray and then proclaim that this will happen, because none of us really know God's hidden will. For us to say that since I have been praying for your healing, I now believe that you are healed, and therefore proclaim that you are healed, is really saying that I know almost 100% that it is God's will for you to be healed. I feel that such thinking is wrong, because no one can know God's hidden and unrevealed will. Therefore, for someone to say that through prayer, through my discipline of prayer, I get up early in the morning, pray for several hours every day, and now I am able to know 80 or 90% of God's hidden or unrevealed will. Statement like this is very dangerous, if not preposterous. When we face the mighty power of state, or the mighty power of the physical realm, such as sickness, we come to God to pray. We pray for the freedom of worship. We pray that God will heal us. We pray for the safety of our short-term mission team for the last 2 weeks. We pray for the release of the Afghanistan, of the hostages, Korean short-term mission team hostages in Afghanistan. Yet even as we pray, we have to admit that we do not know what God's hidden and unrevealed will is for us. God may say yes or no to our prayers. But one thing that we believe is that God invites us to pray, and He wants to use our prayers to accomplish His will. In recent years, we see many Christian men and women of all ages going to China to work, to teach English, and doing other projects. And this is something unheard of in the 50s and the 60s. I still remember growing up in the 50s and the early 60s in the church in Hong Kong. In our weekly fellowship meeting, the youth group meeting, we always pray for the church in China. What did we pray for? We pray that there will be more freedom of worship. We pray that the door of China will be opened so that the gospel will be able to go in. We pray that the Christians in China will have easy access to the Bible and other spiritual books. That was back in the 50s and early 60s. And then between the period of mid-50s to late 70s, whichever overseas Chinese church you go to, whether it's in Hong Kong, in Taiwan, in Southeast Asia, in North America, when you go to all those Bible study campuses, when we pray, this theme of the open door, where the gospel be able to go in, has been their major prayer request during those years. You can go back to those Bible study groups records, if they keep any, and take a look at their prayer requests. You'll see that almost every week, almost in most of the Chinese churches overseas. During those, in the 50s to about late 70s, sometimes even as we pray, we wonder, is it going to work? You know, is it really hopeless? You have no idea what's going on there. And then, what do we see now? We learned that during the darkest hour of Chinese church history, from 1949 to 1980, when the door to the gospel to the West was shut tight, there was at least 2 to 3-fold increase of Christians. When I was in China this time, I noticed some of the Bible the believers used. It was exactly the ones that I've been looking for. The right size, the right font, it's good for me. The ones I got in the States, they're either too big or either too small. But over there I saw one, I said, hey, I really want like this one. I really want to buy one, but then it's only simplified characters. Then I said, well, if I use it every day, it's going to be very tough. And then if you go to some Christian bookstore in some cities, you will see John Stott's commentary on the shelf for sale. Of course, not everywhere is easily accessible. This is something that's unheard of in the 50s and 60s. We have taken it so much for granted. Oh, this is going bound to happen. As I look back, as I reflect upon this past few days, I realize that God has certainly listened and answered our prayers. And I'm also certain He has used His prayers to accomplish His hidden will. You see, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty will only encourage us to pray consistently and to pray boldly, not to pray less. If we pray less, that means we have not truly understand the sovereignty of God. And then in verses 6 through 19, we read of the church response to Peter's deliverance from prison. You see, verses 1 through 5 is very serious material, violence. But then 6 through 19 is almost comical. Peter did not believe it at first. Of course, it was late and I was not sure what was going on. Only after he went on the street, and then he looked around and he woke up, then realized, oh, I'm not in the prison anymore. So where did he go? Of course, he would go to the disciples' place where they were gathering. What were they doing? They were praying. Praying for what? Praying for Peter's release. So the maid opened the door and saw Peter. She couldn't believe it. So instead of asking Peter to come in, he went inside and told the other disciples. So what did they do? They said, oh, you must be crazy. Oh, we do that a lot, isn't it? We pray and pray for something, and when it actually happened, we said, oh, what? Really? You all heard of the story about a group of people praying for rain. So they come together and pray for rain, and then this girl, she came to this prayer meeting with an umbrella. People look at her and say, what do you do with the umbrella? No, we haven't rained for all these months. Isn't it? We pray for something, and yet we totally forgot about it. And then when it actually happened, we would give credit to our resources, to how much money we have, who we know. But we forgot. It was all answer to God's prayer, to our prayer. And then Luke ends this chapter in a very special way. You notice that he began this chapter with Herod, right? Herod laid a violent hand against some in the church. And now we come to the last paragraph here. Herod was at a gathering. When he spoke, the audience shouted that his voice sounded like God's. Herod would not give credit to God. He would not give God the glory. Instead, he said that it's his voice. He is almost the God. And the Lord struck him down and he died. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, because the armor that Herod wore was so bright that it was reflecting the sunlight, and consequently, the people said, this must be from God. Look, he is God. But no matter what, Herod refused to give credit to God. He died because he would not give God the glory. He wanted to claim the divine status for himself. He wanted to be God. But God struck him and he died. From the way that Luke wrote, Herod laid a violent hand against the church, and he also died violently too. And then what did we read in verse 24? After Herod died, but the word of God increased and multiplied. What a contrast. All these verses about Herod, his violence. And now, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod wanted to get rid of the disciples. He wanted to get rid of the word. However, in the end, he died. But the word increased and multiplied. That the word of God increased and multiplied. Yeah, most of us by now, we know that this is really a fulfillment of the command that began in Genesis chapter 1 and then continue on throughout the Old Testament history, further affirmed by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that the Word of God increased and multiplied is a continual fulfillment of the great commandment Jesus gave to His disciples just before His ascension. The book of Acts shows us how the Word had increased and multiplied, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in all Samaria. And then, last week, we learn how the Word arrived at Antioch, the non-Jew city. Yes, with the end of chapter 12, Peter completely disappeared from Luke's record. Because from now on, the focus is not on Peter anymore. The focus has been shifted to Paul, showing how Paul and others brought the word, the gospel, to Asia Minor and eventually to Rome. The fulfillment of this Genesis mandate continued to this day. Between 1895 to 1949, Taiwan was under the Japanese rule. The Japanese government strictly prohibited the preaching of the gospel to the aborigines living in the mountains. And you know what? It was during that period, those almost 50 years, that there was a great revival among the aborigines, among those who live in the mountains. The same is true in China. During the period when the church was severely persecuted, it also grew manifold. The church, the word, increased and multiplied. And not only this, the word continued to increase and multiply. It has reached you and has reached me. And then also we know it will not stop at us. But we will continue to bring the word to those around us. It will keep on going until the day our Lord returns. And when all His people will gather before Him, like the song we sang earlier, for His returning, we watch and pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. We will join in singing with all the redeemed, because Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King. This word will continue to multiply, to increase. Until that day, we stand before the throne of grace, where all of His redeemed will come together to offer our praise to Him. God's truth, His word, His grace and love will continue to move to wherever He wants. Nothing can stop Him. He is the victor. What an encouragement to us in knowing that we are following the Christ who was given all the authority in heaven and earth. This passage in Acts 12 reminds us the reality of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There are times Satan can be ferocious and intimidating. He could manifest his power through government and also the natural realm. He could make us feel powerless and helpless. But Luke also vividly reminds us not to be intimidated by this. It's almost like, it's like the story in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian traveled and then was met by this ferocious dog barking at him. He was so scared. And then he realized, oh boy, this dog is ferocious. These dogs are ferocious. But there was a leash on them. Yeah, they can only bark at a distance. No, devil can make us feel powerless and helpless. But Luke also reminds us, oh, don't be intimidated by this. For God's power is so much greater than Satan's. Yes, Satan can still influence you and me, trying to pull us away from God, but he has lost that power to win us over. Last Sunday, we discussed the mighty Yellow River in China. As it travels downstream, it collects sediments and deposits it at different places. It cuts through the lands, creating canyons. It rises above the sea level. When it overflows, it spreads out like a fan. Its force can cause it to change course. It flows where it wants to. The Chinese have a saying about this Yellow River. The water of Yellow River is from above, from heaven. It is a river no one can stop. This is like God's kingdom, a river of grace. It carries with it God's love, God's grace, God's holiness. It delivers us from the wrath and the bondage, wrath of God and the bondage of sin. Wherever it goes, it touches lives and touches hearts. Lives are transformed. It is a river no one can stop. Anyone trying to stop this river will only find himself being swallowed or pushed aside by it. Even more amazing is that this river of grace, this kingdom of God, invites you, invites me to join and to flow with him. Following Christ is a very, very personal decision. However, it never stops at personal salvation. Having come to know Christ, we are also invited by him, by the victorious God, to go with him to where he wants us to go. So that through us, in us, and even above us, this river of grace will continue to flow from us to others. Shall we pray? I would like to ask you to spend a few moments in silent prayer to reflect upon what you have heard this morning. To many of us, this river of grace had already touched us. It has also transformed our lives. The question we are asking, we will ask ourselves, is that is this river of grace flowing through us to people around us? Is this river of grace touching the lives of our family members, our colleagues at work, at school? Or is God telling me or wanting me to go with him to another place, another country, so that this river of grace will continue to flow into others' lives? If we want this river of grace to continue to flow through us, we may also want to ask God to show us what some of the changes that we need to make in our lives now. There may be some of us who are not yet believers, but we have also felt the force of this river coming to us. Maybe this morning is a time for you to make a decision to respond to this river of grace. You may want to ask him to forgive your sins, to ask him to come into your life, to be your Savior and be your Lord. So will you please do that in the next few moments of silence?